Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
9 and 10 are really one psalm, I think. In the Vulgate and the Septuagint, which is the Latin version of the Bible, and the Greek version of the Bible written about 2 B.C., this is one psalm. And one of the reasons why the Catholic Bible is numbered different from the Protestant Bible is this fact right here, that from Psalm 9 and 10, there's an error of one psalm in one of the other Bibles, because everyone you think has the error in it. I personally think these two psalms belong together for two reasons. Well, really about four reasons. The first one is there is no introduction to Psalm 10, which is the rule in the first section of the Psalter written by David. Every other psalm has an introduction except Psalm 10. If you see the last verse of Psalm 9, it has the word Selah. The word Selah never appears at the ending of any other psalm in the whole Psalter. Never, ever, one other time. That adds to the fact that I think this was at one time one psalm. There is a word down here called the unfortunate, found in 9 and in 10, or in the poor, or the afflicted. And this word is a word that we don't know how it really to translate, but in one of the verses it contrasts this word with the mighty and the strong, so we have assumed it means weak or poor. And the only two places in the whole Hebrew Bible that appears is Psalm 9 and the first verse of Psalm 10. So that adds to the fact that I think it was one psalm at one time. And the attitude does change. The complexion or intensity of the psalm changes, but let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a real funny mood, you know, just really weird mood, and you're maybe thinking about some things, and some of your mind grasps on something you hadn't been thinking about, but you remember just the pleasure or the joy or the security of that thought, and suddenly it changes your mind and attitude about all that you were thinking, and you're thinking some brand new thoughts now? I kind of think that's what happened to old David. Yes, sirree. Old David started thinking about how bad he had it. He really got mopey. Then he started thinking about how good God was and forgot how bad he had it. And I think that's kind of what 9 and 10 is all about. Let's go through 9 first. And one of the ushers needs to give me a brochure because I lost mine. And I forgot the questions I wrote. So, what are you going to do? I know that's weird, but that's me. I want you to notice something I thought was very beautiful in Psalms 9. You notice that in my translation, the first verse and the second verse begin with the same words. You notice that? I will, I will, I will, I will. You notice that? And then down in verse, well, it starts in verse 4 and goes through verse 6. Have you noticed this? Thou hast, thou dost, thou hast, thou hast, thou hast. Just a little comment here. The I wills of our lives are always dependent on the fact that God has. What we can do is always directly linked to what God has already done. I think that'll make a difference in your life. You can think of that in personal action. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Notice the first discussion question in Psalm 9. What is the essential significance of verse 1? Down the rock bottom level, what does verse 1 say to our lives today that we ought to hear over and over again? Somebody. Opal, I knew you had seen that. I know you wouldn't know you had seen that. And you know, I think that's so true that there's an old story about the angels that took the prayers of men to heaven. Two angels. One of them took the petitions of men, and one of them took the praises and thanksgiving of men. And the angel that took the petitions got a hernia, and the other one was empty. Just to say, we're always asking God for something, never thanking him, you know. The thou hast never occurs to us. It's always the, will you please, you see. Well, and that is important. But to me, the most significant thing is the second phrase for my life. With all my heart. If we could, in one great sweep of the hand, clean the church out from half-heartedness, we would raise a banner the world will never forget. The problem the church is in today is a problem because people come to Christ with part of their lives and say, do the best with this you can, because the rest I'm keeping for myself. Or they come in and say, God, I'm going to love you to death. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to stomp and sing and shout and everything else on Sunday and Wednesday. But don't bug me on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday and Saturday. Those are my days. Beloved, half-heartedness is the reason that most people doubt their salvation, are miserable Christians, and the world wants no part of the church. Half-hearted lip service to God. Well, Jesus might put it this way. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve mammon and God, because you always get caught right in the middle, and those two kinds of things will crush you. You can't serve both. Whichever one you serve, the other one you'll turn against. The problem with the church is we're trying to pet mammon with this hand and trying to love Christ with the other. And that's why we're so miserable and why the church is so weak. You say, the church isn't weak. We have all the power of God. We have all the resources of God Himself. And look what we're doing to make an impact on the world. The birth rate is growing faster than the conversion rate. Do you know what the implication of that is? 10, 20, 50, 150, 1,000 years down the line, there's going to be many, many more pagans than there are Christians. There are right now. It's kind of scary, isn't it? You say, it's because God is not ready. God's always been ready. God's people aren't ready. I will tell of all thy wonders. If I was you, and over the word wonders, I'd write the word miracle. What he's talking about? He's saying, man, I was in the baddest mood. I was thinking about all the problems I have. And I remembered about mother telling me, son, one day God split the Red Sea. You should have been there. One day God came down like a cloud on the Mount Sinai, and it lit the whole area up. Son, wouldn't you like to have seen that? One day, son, God answered with fire from heaven and licked up the sacrifices of Elijah, and you should have seen the prophet of Baal's face. Son, I want you to remember what God's done for you. David starts remembering back how God has walked in the lives of His people before. I wish that we could have a time that I could take you back to some of the martyrs of the church. Men who are misunderstood. Men who were not men of the age that God put them in. Men that had to die for what they believed in. Remember what God had done for the past. And they were willing to stand at a stake in the fire for what God was going to do for them in the future. Tell you what, next time you get sad and blue and depressed, you remember what God did for you a few weeks, a few months back. If that don't help you out, just remember what He's done for mankind on the way back to the cross and back. It'll help you out. I will sing praise. I will be glad and exalt in Thee. I will sing praises to Thy name, O Most High. How about that? Notice verse 4. For Thou hast maintained my just cause. For Thou dost sit on the throne, and either you can have it translated two ways, the righteous judge or judging righteously, same idea. Thou dost rebuke the nation. Now, I want you to notice verse 5, and I want you to underline rebuked, destroyed, and blotted, would you? Underline those in your Bible. And put a little note in the side called prophetic perfect. Prophetic perfect. And I want to explain it to you. Once I explain it, you'll remember it forever, but I just want you to remember, just put prophetic perfect. Have you ever had such confidence in God that when you prayed about something, you knew it was God's will, and you knew He was going to do it even before He ever did it? You ever pray like that? This psalmist is so sure that God's going to keep His promises that he writes in the past tense what really has not yet occurred. He put, thou hast blotted, thou hast rebuked, thou hast all this, when God hadn't done it yet. But the psalmist is so sure that God's going to do it that he puts it in the perfect tense, the past tense. It's called the prophetic perfect. He states that it's already happened, something that God says He's going to do. That's faith for you, isn't it? I think that is. You betcha. Now, the idea of this word blotted out, I think, is very significant. Do you remember someone else who used the term, blot me out of the book which thou hast written? Who is that?
Moses.
Do you remember some New Testament folks talking about being blotted out of the book of life in the last part of the book of the Revelation? What are we talking about when we use the term blotted out? Yes, when you spill something, how do you clean it up? Do you blot it with something? Kind of dab it up a little bit? Unless you spill like my kids and the whole table soaked, you blot it. We sweep at my house, mop, but the normal kids, I think you blot. The ideal is that there is a book, and God has always had this book. And in the name of this, in the pages of this book are listed the people of God. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden until the very last trumpet blast, the day the Lord returns, there is a book in which the names of God's people is written. The psalmist says here, "Thou hast blotted their names out forever." It may mean that at birth everybody's names in this book, and that as they reject and become old and reject, that God blots the names out of those who did not accept Him. Or it may simply mean that these are people who are pretending to be God's children, people inside Israel. But when they found the truth, they were not part of God's book. God's book is not like Nixon's book. We won't get killed with it. God's book is just a listing of His people and maybe the date that they said yes to Jesus Christ out to the side of their name. How about that? Blot them out. Take them out. These are scary words. It says blot them out forever and ever. The word here is a strong construction. Hebrew, it means forever and ever, for sure. Blot them out. And then it says, thou hast, the enemy has come to an end, a perpetual ruin. Thou hast uprooted the cities, and their memory of them is perished. You know, they're still looking for Sodom and Gomorrah. They think they found them down at the bottom of the Dead Sea, but they're not real sure. Friends, this is not talking about annihilation, that the wicked will just be sent off and just wiped out forever. But the fact that their memory will be gone from the children of God. I think that's going to be true, because it would not be heaven for me if I had to reflect, number one, on people that God told me to witness to that I didn't. And number two, if the loved ones that I know are lost never say yes, and I had to know what they were going through forever and ever, it would not be heaven. I think God will do one of two things. He'll make us see how deep and real rebellion against Him is, or He'll erase the memory of those folks. But those folks not be erased. The biblical teaching is that they will live forever and ever. And even the presence of God will be in hell, but they cannot know Him, cannot fellowship with Him, cannot commune with Him. There will be eternal emptiness in the lives of those who never accepted Christ. Now, notice the word down here that says times of trouble. This is the word that's used in verse 9 and verse 10, 1, and nowhere else. It just doesn't appear anywhere else in the whole Hebrew Old Testament. Times of trouble. And it's talking about the idea that God also is a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. I tell you what, I don't know about your life, but I know this, there's going to come some dark days in it. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world that's out to crush us, mainly because we claim to be His people. We live in a world that when you say you love somebody, you're the outsider. You're the freak. You're the weirdo. Friend, I want to tell you what, when the dark days come, if you trust God, He'll be your stronghold. I'm not saying you won't hurt, you won't cry, and you won't have problems. I'm saying this. If you'll trust God, He'll get you through those dark hours. He'll make it all right. Now, and those who know thy name, what name are they talking about? Verse 10. Those who know thy name and put their trust in thee. For, O Lord, thou hast not forsaken those who seek thee. What is thy name? Is it the name Elohim, God? Is it the name El Shaddai, God Almighty? Is it the name up here for O Most High? No, folks, you know what it is. It's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Probably Yahweh's better. It's the covenant name for God. The name, the special name that God gave to Moses that means God and my people. Now, once you realize that verse 11 somehow has a certain kind of dating to this psalm, it had to happen before the psalm. I mean, the psalm had to have been written after the Ark of the Covenant came back to Jerusalem. Why? Verse 11. Why is that so? Praise the Lord who dwells in Zion. Where does the Lord dwell in the Old Testament concept of the presence of the Lord? He dwells between the cherubim on the mercy seat, between the Ark of the, on the Ark of the Covenant, right? And the Ark of the Covenant was not back in Jerusalem until David brought it back, right? Remember when his wife Michal got so mad at him because he danced before the Ark, and she said, "Boy, you look stupid." And she was barren from that day on. Remember that story of David bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem? Zion is the name for Jerusalem. It's talking about the hill, Zion, Mount Zion, the place where Jerusalem is built. So this psalm had to be done. Some said this psalm is written about the life of Goliath or the rebellion of Absalom, but some of those things won't fit because the ark has to be back in Jerusalem for the Lord to dwell in Zion. Now, when it says, "For he who requires blood remembers them," there is a terrible problem in the Hebrew here about what that means, because that's exactly what it says, but what it means is a real problem. I think when I read through this, I put a little note above this thing, requires blood, and put avenges bloodshed. And I think to me, as I've said this, this expresses better what this phrase is saying. "For he who avenges bloodshed remembers them, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Remember when God spoke to Cain? He says, "Cain, where's your brother?" "I don't know." "Cain, your brother's blood crieth to me from the ground." Remember that? God does remember what the wicked do to the poor and the oppressed and the downtrodden, and he avenges them. Remember I told you one time that who you don't want to mess with is orphans and widows, because it says, "I'll plead their case," talking about God. You betcha. He's their defense lawyer. He'll take up for them. The same with the oppressed and the wicked here. He's the one that's going to require blood at the hands of those who did it. I want no part of God being after me. I think I'd rather be friends with the poor than have God after me. Now, in verse 13, David begins to start crying again. Says, "Boy, I've got it bad. Be gracious to me, O God. Behold my afflictions of those who hate me." And here he goes. He's got his eyes off God the past again and starts worrying about the present. But I want you to notice the contrast between the gates of death. This is the gate. This is the idea of death, and the idea of the gate of the daughter of Zion. Now, the concept of the daughter of Zion is something that's very familiar in the Bible. The daughter of Babylon, the daughter of the Chaldees. It's talking about the capital city of these empires. And I'll give you some reference. Look it up. Look up Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 5. Isaiah 47, verse 1. Jeremiah 1, 42. Zechariah 2, 7. And Lamentations 4, 21 and 22. And you'll see the use of this idea of daughter of Zion or daughter of Babylon over and over and over again. These remind me a whole lot of the words of Jesus when he spoke about the church, when he said, "And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against her." It's the idea of the contrast between death and life. A man sitting in Sheol, in the pit, in the no hope, and a man sitting inside the gates of Zion where God dwells. What a contrast. What a contrast. Now, notice the word in verse 14, the very last phrase, that "I may rejoice in thy..." What do you have in your translation? What? "That he may rejoice in thy praises?" Oh. Okay, you're in the top phrase, aren't you? What does salvation mean in the Old Testament? Deliverance. Yours has deliverance? Good. That's a very good translation. Because the problem is, when we put a word like salvation back in the Old Testament, you know what we do? We read the New Testament meaning that we know from the New Testament back into the Old Testament. Right? And when it says salvation there, we think of Jesus Christ and that. Well, friends, that's really what it is when you get on down in the idea of the New Testament. But right now, David is talking about the idea of physical deliverance from his enemies. Only later do we understand that there is more than this life. You see, David's about to get going to Sheol. We understand there's more now than just that. There's the idea of God spiritually blessing us, spiritually saving us, spiritual deliverance. So, here it means deliverance. You can put that there. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In a net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has exalted judgment. The work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The question is, what is the irony of verses 15 and 16? What is the irony? Come on, LaBelle, what's the irony of verse 15 and 16? It is kind of funny, isn't it? Here they are out to get David and God's people. They dig a pit to catch them in. They put a rope to snare their feet in. And like what always happens, when we usually out to get someone else, we get egg in our own face. You know what revenge will do for you? It'll make you a very, very miserable person inside. You know what a hate will do for you? It doesn't very often affect the other person. It'll eat your guts up, make you sour and bitter and ugly. The things we usually do to get other people usually catch ourselves. I think we all listen to that. Now, verse 19. What is the significance of arise in verse 19? See further, verse 4. What's the significance there? Larry, read 4 and read 19. Tell me what the significance is. Jamie, what do you think? Of the word arise in verse 19. How many times in the Bible is it said that God's sitting on his throne? A bunch, right? How does Isaiah see God? High and lifted up, sitting on his throne, his train fills the temple. How does, just all through the Bible, that idea of God sitting on his throne. God is in control so much he can sit down. But when Stephen was being stoned and he saw the heavens parting and saw Stephen, what did he see? Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is the only other place in the Bible I don't think about where it says, God, get up and come help me. I know you're in control. I know you're sitting down. But listen, I'm in bad shape. Get up and come help me. It's the cry of a child of God wanting God to intervene. Arise. Come, Lord. Stand up. Do something now. Last part of verse 20 I think is very significant. It says, put them in fear, O Lord, and let the nations know that they are but men. Friends, if there's one thing you and I need to know, I don't care how sharp you are, I don't care how smart you are, I don't care how rich you are, I don't care how neat you think you are, friend, you're made out of dust, and one day you're going back to dust. Did you know that? I don't care how much weight you lift, fellas. I don't care how many things you can bench press. You're going back to dust. Ladies, I don't care how beautiful your body is. I don't care how wonderful your mind is. You're just dust. Don't we make a lot of noise for a bunch of dust? We really get to think we're something. I like the beautiful phrase that says, and God remembers that we are but dust. And he treats us like that. So, that doesn't mean he treats us ugly. It means he just remembers our frailty. He knows that he's God and we're just men. Now, Psalm 10. I think it was significant in the fact that the word why appears in verse 1 and in verse 13. Notice what he's saying. Why dost thou stand far off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? You see the switch, the definite switch of emphasis from Psalm 9 to Psalm 10? Look at verse 13. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, thou wilt not require me. He's asking these intellectual questions again. This is a philosophical question. Where are you, God, when I need you? Why are you letting me go through this? Don't you care about me? Don't you know where I am? Don't you know I'm hurting? Don't you know what's happening to me? Where are you, God? Why don't you do something? You promised to do something. Where are you? Now, that's the background of Psalms. So let's see what happens to him. Well, you see in verse 2, he's mad because the wicked's after him. Look at that. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Friends, if all you knew about our society was the television, you'd think we're in bad shape, right? Man, there is some of the grossest kind of wrongs and problems and needs. The deal is, why is it that the wicked always tend to come out on top? You know, what's happening, God? Don't you know that children are starving in the world and that corporations have all the profits in the world? Don't you know, God, that sometimes a few have what the many don't? Don't you know, God, that sometimes the wicked are the ones who get promotions in business when those who love you and are honest are put to the back? Why is it, God? Well, he's asking these questions. Notice, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Now, I want you to look at me in the first part, in right here with me, okay? Look at this, for 3 and 4. 3 and 4 are badly garbled in the Hebrew. Now, my translation reads this: the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. Now, that is the translation, not supposed to be a paraphrase, but the translation of the Hebrew. Now, look at King James in the same thing. The covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Now, does that sound anything like the same verse to you? Huh? Quote, no, it doesn't. You got the greedy man cursing, and you got the blessing of the covetous man. Now, how can you have the greedy man cursing and the blessing man and the blessing of the covetous and translate the same Hebrew word? Somebody is taking a literary license with translating, aren't they? And you know who it is? Not King James, New American Standard. The literal Hebrew says, and this wicked man blesses the covetous. The implication is that by blessing the covetous, he spurns the Lord, you see. So, these people thought we were kind of stupid and couldn't make an implication, so they just put it out for us. But the problem is, this is God's word. And when they start changing it around because we're so ignorant, it always bothers me. So please change that verse if you have this translation to the idea of King James. King James is right, this version is wrong. It's not the greedy man cursing God. It's the greedy man blessing the covetous man, which in turn curses God. Now, it's just the same kind of problem in verse 4. Look at your version again. Here's my translation, the Bible I use. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, I want to give you a literal Hebrew. The wicked, in the height of his scorn, will not require no God, all his thoughts. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know, friends, but it's a real, real implication that it means what they say, right? You've got to add quite a bit to that literal Hebrew to get out what they're saying. See, it's not necessarily saying there is no God. It may be saying something like, all his thoughts are that God will not require. You see? So, just put a question mark by verse 4. Because it's just garbled in the Hebrew, and this is an interpretation, like every translation is, but this is especially a paraphrase instead of a translation of verse 4. Now, look at verse 5. His ways prosper all the time. Who's he talking about? The righteous? His ways prosper all the time? The wicked! The guy who hates God, the guy who doesn't love God, the guy who doesn't pray, the guy who says, man, I'm really something, is the guy who seems to be prospering, right? Now, notice the second verse of that. Thy judgments are on high, out of his sight. For all his adversaries, he snorts at them. Leave me alone. I just want to wake you all up if you're still there. I see this in this way. Men who only look at this life, only see their life, their family, their business, their tomorrow, only see this life, never realize that there is a spiritual plane, and there is coming a spiritual judgment, and there is a spiritual aspect to this life. I want to tell you what that kind of man is called today, could I? He's all around us, and he's called a humanist. He thinks that in and of mankind are the answers to life's problems. He never sees the spiritual realm that goes right above life. He's a humanist. I'll give you an example. I'm speaking for the United Way because I think it does a good job in what it does. The United Way, by itself, is humanism. Man helping man, right? Community helping itself. It's humanism. But if we can add another dimension to what the man is already doing for himself, I think we're right back to the biblical concept. It's just like Jack and I were talking about psychological techniques or psychological tools. Things like transactional analysis or even psychoanalysis in and of themselves may say some things about human personality. But when you cut that off from the spiritual dimension, all you have is humanism. Whereas if you use these tools with a Christian perspective in an atmosphere of faith, they may take on new significance. So the same secular tools in the hands of a Christian may have tremendous input in the lives of people. And I think psychological techniques and things like the United Fund are in those kind of categories. By themselves, they're humanism. Just pure blowing and going humanism. But with a man who has the Spirit of God in his heart, they can become something more, something significant, something that sees both areas of life. Human, yes. Physical, yes. Material, yes. Spiritual, yes. Faith, yes. Commitment, yes. Both. And that, this guy doesn't see that. He just goes right over his head. Misses all of it. Now, listen to this man again. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. Does that remind you of a guy? Don't you get the picture of a guy laying back in a big old couch with a mint julep, you know? He says, man, my crops are growing great. My barns are filled to the top. I think I'll tear down my barns tomorrow and build some brand new ones. And God says, you fool, you're not going to make it to tomorrow. This kind of guy. Everything's fine because I got money in the bank, honey, a new car in the parking lot, and insurance you wouldn't believe. Everything's going to be all right. You see, if you leave God out, you can have all the world say it's security and still fall flat in your face, right? Security is not in bank account, insurance, position, job, look. Security is in the Lord. The rest are good. I'm not knocking them. They're good in their place. But security is in our God and not in the things of this world. Not even in IBM missile systems. They help, but not there. Now, the word unfortunate down in verse 8, his eyes steadily watch for the unfortunate. And again in verse 10, crouches, he bows down, the unfortunate fall by the mighty ones. Over in 14, the unfortunate commits himself to thee, thou hast been the helper of the orphan. What does all that say? Oh, let's just read the last three verses. The Lord is the king forever. The nations have perished from his land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. They will incline thine ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed. The man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. What does that say about the character of God? Was Jesus a member of the first church of Jerusalem? Was Jesus on the political hierarchy of the systems of his day? Friends, who did Jesus go to? He went to the people who the church of that day had said were unimportant and that God did not love. God is always going to those people who we think don't make any difference. God is always going to those who are nobody loves, who have no parents, who are hungry, who are in need. God loves the outcast. And that says to me that the character of God is love.
sure he does.
It means a lot to me that God cares for those kind of people. If we just had a God who cared for this middle-class America, we wouldn't have a real God, would we? No, we wouldn't. Now, look at verse 13. It says, he has said to him, this is the wicked man again, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, thou wilt not require it. And if you'll turn over to verse 15b, you'll see, mine has seek out the wicked and kill, thou dost find none. The word seek out is the same word that's translated require over here in verse 13. The wicked says, you won't require it. And over here, God says, require his wickedness until thou hast found all of it. You just think God doesn't require righteousness. A friend, he does. There's two parts of the Christian faith. Trusting in Jesus Christ as if everything depended on him, which it does. And then committing yourself to him in such a way that you live as if everything depended on you. You see the two prongs? Commitment and then living. Trusting and then action. Or put this way, praying and then trusting God. It's always both and, never either or. Now, last part and I'm through. Two more. Verse 14b. The unfortunate man has commits himself to thee. The Hebrew has the unfortunate abandoned himself to thee. What does it mean to be abandoned to God? What does the word abandoned mean? I can get a picture of a sheep, you know, or something left out by himself. Just nothing around. It's just by himself. Or one of these planes crashing the Andes or something, you know, and nobody can get to them. They're abandoned. They're cut off. Friend, when you abandon yourself to God, you mean that you're so trusting in him that as far as your peace of mind and contentment of heart, you are totally and completely trusting in God and not in yourself or circumstances or family. You're trusting in him. Otherwise, you have burned the bridges behind you from all the other mainstays in life, and you are putting all your eggs in God's basket. Now that means resting in him, abandoning yourself to him. The last one, verse 15 says, break the arm of the wicked. This isn't going around saying, boy, God's a karate expert, he's going to break your arm. Broke my arm. Now you're not saying it at all. When it talks about God's power, what does it say? And his right arm went, right? Or his left arm moved. The idea of the arm in the Old Testament is the sense of power. And to break someone's arm means to take away their power. What this is praying for, the psalmist says, God, take away the power of the wicked. Friends, the only power of the wicked to God is the power of the devil. And if I read my Bible right, he's already been beat. Do you know that? He's just waiting for the rest of the chain to run out before he chokes himself. I do love the Psalms. Lord, thank you tonight for the spiritual insight that's here. May we take it home with us, God, and live it day by day. Wow, Lord, I'm thankful I don't depend on the things of this world. I get scared of the things of this world. The newspaper scares me, Lord, as I read what's happening, what people do to people. Lord, help me to love in the midst of this kind of world. I want so desperately to be your man, and I know these people want to be your people. We pray that you'd use us as best you can, and Lord God, you'd protect us in the midst of an evil world, and you'd take us home to be with you as soon as it fits your sight. We're trusting in you, God, because we have no place else to go. We love you because we believe what this book says about you, that you loved us first. We're trying as best we can, God, to commit our lives to you, and yet we try time and time again to take our own lives back. Forgive us when we get so silly as to think we can run our own lives. Thank you for loving us in the midst of our stubbornness and rebellion. And thank you, God, for dying for us while we were still sinners. Thank you for Jesus Christ and his great love for us. And help us live as people who have met him and are trusting him. In Jesus' name, amen.